We continue our journey through the book of Romans. We are now at chapter 11. Can you feel the end coming? Can you feel some relief in the... I've really enjoyed our journey. Hopefully you have too. This passage is one that talks about... Actually, the whole chapter is one that talks about how God doesn't want us to forget that His promises are everlasting, that His promises will remain true. Even in the midst of our forfeiting the right to those promises, God finds some way to redeem them and to bring them back. But many times through a remnant. And it takes a remnant to shed away all of the baggage that would keep the promise from coming from becoming fulfilled. And we need to understand that God has to cut away that waste in order for us to be able to enjoy the full benefit that He wants us to be able to enjoy. That's part of what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 11, realizing that the people of Israel had not really followed Christ. In fact, as the church evolved, especially as you read from the book of Acts, it was the Gentiles that came to Christ much more prevalent, much more responsively than what the Jews ever did. The Jews were pretty much resistant to Christ and what was going on there. But the Gentiles were coming in droves. And in this particular passage, Paul gives the Jewish readers a perspective to look at, revealed from God, a message to the Jews of what He's doing. And I believe what He's still doing. And I believe we, of all people, are privileged to be able to see the unfolding of God's purposes over the last 3,500 years, because there is, in the armpit of the Mediterranean, an Israel there today. And if you ever doubted whether or not God was real, if you ever doubted God's faithfulness, if you ever doubted whether or not He could keep His promises, just look to the eastern end of the Mediterranean and see that there is an Israel. Because folks, you look at the history of Israel over the last 3,500 years, they, by all reasons, they should not be there. It just shouldn't be. It's really, really amazing. But God works through a remnant a lot to fulfill His purposes, to shed away that which needs to be shed away in order to purify His people, in order to judge His people, in order to redeem His people. This comes up over and over again. Noah and the Ark is one of the first significant remnants that takes place. Noah and the eight people that are associated with his family are the remnant that God takes out in order to judge the world and redeem the world, in order for a righteous branch to be formulated in the world. Sodom and Gomorrah is another remnant that's taken out. Lot and his family were removed in order that God could judge Sodom and Gomorrah. The whole idea that Paul brings up here, where the idea of remnant theology began in the mind of the Israeli people, was that story of Elijah in 1 Kings, where Elijah eradicates all the Asheroth and all the prophets of Baal, and then Queen Jezebel wants his hide, wants to kill him. And he cries out to God and says, God, I'm the only one left. And God says, no, there's a remnant of 7,000. I have a good solid remnant, because Elijah was thought, you know, if she kills me, then the whole movement of God is over because I'm the only one. And God goes, get a grip. You think too highly of yourself, Elijah. You're a good man. I've got good things I want to do through you. But there's 7,000 other people that haven't bowed a knee to Baal as well. And I'm going to build my kingdom through those 7,000. And so that's where the first idea of remnant theology comes up. The Pharisees were a remnant. The Qumran community, of which we get the Dead Sea Scrolls, was a remnant. John the Baptist talked about a remnant. God coming and laying the axe to the root of the tree, winnowing out His people, sifting out all the chaff, and having that which was good and substantial that was going to be that which God was going to build His kingdom on. Jesus talked about a remnant, separating the sheep from the goats. Many are called, but few are chosen. He's going to pull His remnant out. So this idea of a remnant is not just in this passage here. It's actually one we need to look at, not only in regard to Israel, but I'm convinced we need to look at it in our own lives. Because I'm convinced God will winnow us, hack us down, sift us down to a remnant of what we were so that He can redeem us. If you want to grab your sermon outline, we'll do this, and then I'm going to have Jody. You're reading this text, right? Okay. And have Jody come up. Questions today. There are several questions I hope they answer. First, what is a remnant? I hopefully gave you a clue of that. What is the Apostle Paul's purpose in referring to Israel as a remnant? What is God's purpose in creating a remnant? And why should we care about remnant theology today? I believe the answers are these, and then we're going to read the text. A remnant is a surviving trace of a whole. The Apostle Paul refers to himself as Exhibit A, that God has not abandoned Israel. He was an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, yes, but he was an Israelite. And God has proven he has not abandoned Israel. Paul is a living demonstration that God has preserved for himself a faithful remnant so that all the promises of God for Israel might one day be fulfilled. Historically, God created a remnant to preserve, purify, discipline, and or judge the whole. I am convinced that the God of the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God still uses a remnant to perpetuate His promises to His people. He may even reduce you to a remnant of what you are or were to forward His purposes in your life so that you will know that what you have and what you are comes from God, just like He did for the Apostle Paul. Listen very, very carefully as Jody comes up and reads from Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses.
If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people, whom He foreknew. Don't you know what the Scripture says in the passage by Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Word for the day. Back to your sermon outlines. The word for the day is remnant. We're going to be talking about a remnant. What does God have to do in order to redeem His people? What has to take place in order for real renovation and revival to happen in the nation of Israel? Here's a question. What does Paul hope to communicate by referring to Jewish Christians as God's remnant? I believe, number one, a remnant is a sign of God's faithfulness. Look what he says in verses 1 and 2. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. If you read the book of Acts, it is amazing to me how the book of Acts ends. In fact, there are some people, I don't know if you remember this about 4 years ago when we went through the book of Acts, but there, one of the things I said when we began that study of the entire book of Acts, that a lot of people looked at the book of Acts as being a letter by Luke giving legitimacy to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And if you read from chapter 9 all the way through to the end, that's pretty much what the rest of the book is about. And you could make a case that the first 8 chapters of the book of Luke is to give you an introduction of how much of a contrast where Paul was to where he ended up being was, and how God absolutely called him out of the blue and allowed him to become this amazing minister of the gospel. But this is how the book of Acts ends. Paul goes to Rome. If you remember, he's under arrest to be presented before Caesar, and he's on his way to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, he wants to run interference to the people that are in Rome. That's where our book now is located. In order to kind of head off any bad press he may have gotten to the people in Rome while he's coming there, because he wants to establish good relationships with the people of Rome. So he goes and sends a messenger in advance in order to try to head off any bad press that may be there. And this is what the Jews say when they come and meet with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 28, verse 22 through 28. "But we want to hear what your views are," they say to Paul, "for we know that people everywhere are talking about this sect," meaning talking about Christianity. "They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning until evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses, from the prophets," which is exactly what he's doing through the entire book of Romans. I don't know if you picked that up or not, but he's constantly quoting the Old Testament. "Some were convinced by what Paul said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made his final statement. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to our forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'" Paul goes on to say, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Pastor Dave is going to give you a striking message next week. Don't you dare become conceited, thinking, we're above the Jews now. We're God's new chosen people. Because just as assuredly as God has taken the branch off the olive tree, He will surely take you off a grafted branch if you are not productive. That's a threat. No, it's a promise that God makes. Not because He wants to... Ooh, wow. With a mic there, that hurts. Not because God wants to slap us inside of the head, but because God wants to wake us up to the reality of what we're missing. God doesn't need us to be productive or the kingdom of God will fail, for goodness sakes. Gee, you think that little of God that He needs us? He doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants us with our hearts and our minds devoted to Him. Not just going through a checklist of things we got to do in order to get God off our back. I've been trying to tell you over the last 5 weeks that there is a huge difference between being righteous and being obedient. And the Jews, the Pharisees especially, had confused those two ideas, thinking that righteousness comes by simply obeying the Word of God and simply obeying the law of God. My friends, it can't happen. That would be the same thing as saying that I can have a righteous relationship with my wife if I just do all the things that she's put on a checklist I need to do. Wake her up at 6:15, kiss her good morning before I head to work. Got that done. Make sure I clean up my clothes. Got that done. Make sure I do the laundry 3 times a week when she's busy. Got that done. Make sure I mow the lawn. No, she does that. Make sure. Listen, I could check every one of those off and not have my heart devoted to her, and she would know it in a heartbeat. Boy, is that a good way to put that. Does that make sense? And yet the Pharisees were checking off of God's list all the things that they did, and yet God said, yeah, you've checked them off, but your hearts are far from me. And that's what God wants more than anything, is for our hearts to be... And He refuses to allow us to continue on in this stupor, in this callousness, in this hard-heartedness, in this place where we don't see, and we don't hear, and we don't respond. And God will do whatever it takes to wake us up. Because He loves you and doesn't want you just going through the motions when you have an opportunity to have an intimate, close relationship with the God of the universe. Remnant, number two, is not only a sign of God's faithfulness, but a sign of God's grace. Verses 5 and 6. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. God could have easily annihilated all of everybody in Genesis chapter 6 and not left Noah, because Noah had just as much problems as the rest of them. We find that out in chapter 9. You need to read the rest of that story if you've ever got past chapter 8. There is more than Noah just coming off the ark 2x2. He's got some serious problems. God could have wiped out the rest of the people with Elijah during his day. Elijah had some serious problems. We've always had serious problems. What God is looking for is people that are reaching out to God, wanting to connect with God, wanting to have a relationship with God, wanting to have a righteous relationship with God. That's why it's always by grace. Because none of us deserve anything from God. We are what we are by God's grace. Every good and perfect gift that we enjoy comes as a result of God's grace. Number three, remnant is a sign of God's justice. This one's going to be hard for some of you. Look what it says, 7 through 10. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. As it is written, God gave them over to a spirit of stupor. That means like they were under some type of anesthetic. I'll never forget when I had wisdom tooth, that's what I'm looking for. Wisdom tooth taken out, and the doctor put me on this juice stuff that I remember thinking, wow, I think he's cutting off my neck. This is wonderful. That's a spirit of stupor. Having no real understanding, no real clue of what's going on, just off in your la-la land where reality is the furthest thing from your brain. And a lot of us like to live there. And God refuses to allow us to live there and will allow us to go face into the wall to wake us up. Eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. A table, a snare. What does that mean? A table, most of the time in the Old Testament, meant a place of blessing. I'm trying to remember, 23rd Psalm. Prepare us a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Even in the midst of my enemies, God will bless the socks off of me. I mean, that's basically what he's saying there. When we sit down at the banqueting table in the book of Revelation, what's going on there? It's the redemption, the fulfillment of everything that God has promised for all time. Can you imagine that table? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to sit at that table when all of God's blessings and all of everything that He's ever promised us for all time will be there around that table? I've had some great parties in my life. I've been to some great parties and just thought they were really, really fun. But folks, none of them hold a candle. They are, every one of those parties that I've went to where I just really thoroughly enjoyed myself are nothing but a crack in the door to be able to get to see a little bit of what God has for us when we set it down at His table. But this says, the table will become a snare. God's blessings will become a curse. Why? Because He's trying to get us to wake up that even the good things God has given to us are there to move us to Him, not away. That's exactly what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 8 through 10. He warned them, be careful when you go into the land, because when you get there, you'll have wells you didn't dig, you'll have vineyards that you didn't plant, you'll have fruit trees you didn't plant, you'll have houses you didn't build, you'll have all of these good things, roads you didn't construct, all these good things that will be a great blessing to you, but if you start to think that you got them because of your own might, because of your own intelligence, because of your own social prowess, because of your own abilities, you will soon find yourself moving away from me. And I will come back and take your very blessings and turn them into curses. And that's why I have point number four. Cursed blessings are a sign of God's love. God wants you to be healthy. There's no doubt in my mind. But if our minds and our hearts start to stray from God, and this isn't the only reason. There are a lot of reasons why people get sick. Jesus told us several reasons why people might get sick. But it might be that God wants to move us to become something that we aren't without the sickness. God wants us to be have our needs taken care of. Financially, clothing-wise, shelter, all that. God wants us to be able to have that. But if we ever find ourselves moving away from God because we have those blessings, He will turn those blessings into curses in order to get us to realize we're moving away from the God of the universe. He wants us to have peace and security. But God will allow things to come into our lives that will undermine that peace and security so that we will flee back to Him. Really flee back to Him. Not just for 10 days or 2 weeks like what happened in 9/11. Is there anywhere else in the Bible, Pastor Keith, where God turned a blessing into a curse as a demonstration of His love? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who took upon himself our sins and became a curse so that we might be blessed. God redeems us, not only personally in our own lives by allowing the blessings in our lives to become curses, but God has redeemed the world through his Son, the Blessed One, by making Christ a curse so that we might be redeemed. God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. That's what God's trying to move us towards. I have A through L applications. These are going to go very fast. I am not even going to breathe, maybe. What signs can be indicators that callousness has begun to set in your hearts? Because folks, I want to spare you from your blessings becoming curses. I want to allow you to understand what is a natural proclivity of our sinful nature, that body of sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. I want you to understand this so that when some of these early indicators come into your hearts and in your minds, you can be aware of them and take measures to move away from them. Take active measures to move away from them. So I'm giving you these indicators as a warning, as a way of keeping yourself from having to go so far down the road that God has to really bring you low in order to redeem you and to bring you back. A. How do you know if you've moved away? A, you've lost your first love for Jesus. You don't love Him like you did when you first understood what He has done for you. B, you fail to love and tremble at God's Word. In fact, you'll take portions of God's Word and just blow it off and not even pay attention to it. C, you are content with your spiritual maturity. You have no desire to move along in your spiritual walk. You have no desire at all to understand God and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness towards you. You make no effort to move, make progress in your spiritual life. D, you are discontent with your lot in life. You're always complaining to God you're not making enough. You're always complaining to God about the one you're married to. Don't share that with your one you're married with, by the way. Whoa, maybe that was much too close to the nerve, huh? You're always complaining about your neighbors. You're always complaining about your job. You're always complaining about the car you're driving. You're always complaining about everything in your life. Do you believe God is sovereign? If you're discontent with your lot in life. At E, You look to your efforts to earn God's favor. I think that's the earliest of early indicators. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. Why? Why did the elect obtain it? Because they were looking to their own efforts. F, you're bored with the things of God. I pulled this quote out from an earlier message about a year ago. It still hits me inside of the face. It is a mark of spiritual barrenness in the church when people come to worship to fulfill a duty or keep a habit rather than satisfy an appetite. G, you expect God to be obligated to make you healthy and wealthy. Please, do not ask God to give you what you deserve. I can tell by the murmur that you understand that. H, you complain to God because you are uncomfortable, suffering, or discontented. I, you look at God's loving rebuke or discipline with contempt, disdain, or bitterness. That's why I really appreciated Gene's song for today. And isn't my wife great that she would go months in advance? Now, come on. My wife's great. She would go months in advance to look up a song that went with today's message so that it would, and it dovetailed perfectly. I even threatened to force her to come up and sing it at the end, but I'm not going to do that, at least in this service. You look at God's loving rebuke or discipline with contempt, disdain, or bitterness. You're too lazy, apathetic, or bored to hyper-listen. Remember Luke's closing words in the book of Acts? God will take His message away from the Jews and take it to the Gentiles. Why? Because they'll listen. If you find my messages boring, if you find you can't worship at this church, please, for God's sake, go somewhere else. Please. Then do something to your pastor if you've tried everywhere else and this is the best you got. Because folks, it is far too important that you have an intimate, close, meaningful relationship with the God of the universe. And listen, I will not cry on your, hanging onto your foot as you drag me out of the church. I will give my blessing to you. I have done it to several people who have left this church in the last 2 years because they really felt they could be fed better somewhere else. I gave them my blessing, literally, over them when they left. I prayed for them to grow under someone else's ministry because that's what this is about. It's not about this church. It's not about Pastor Keith's ego. It's not about posting numbers. It's about building the kingdom of God. And if you can't be built in your own spiritual life here, please find somewhere. I personally think we're doing a fairly good job. That's not why I said that. But if you think we can do something better, please. If you read your newsletter, there's an evaluation going to be in your boxes in about a week or two. It'll be a great time for you to now think about, what do I need to tell Pastor Keith that would make worship more meaningful for me? What can he do in his messages to make me pay better attention? Do I need to wear a clown suit? Don't hold your breath. You know that won't happen. But if you've got good constructive... Listen, I will take it if I can use it at all. If I can improve my messages, and I know they'll improve. Because I want you to get what God... I want you to become hyper-listeners. So that you hear what God has to say. Because listen, God has some really, really cool stuff for us if we would just pay attention. Okay, K. You have no intention of obeying what God clearly tells you in His Word. And let me give you a kind of a post note. Over and over and over, the church fathers have said that if you develop an attitude that says, well, yeah, God says I should do that, but I'm not going to do it, you will not be a hyper-listener. God will take that away from you. You must become actively involved in obeying God's word in order for more and more of His revelation to sink into your hearts and minds. And if you know there's an area of your life that is out of tune with the God of the universe, and you've ignored that because you refuse to obey God in that area, I can tell you, you won't make progress in the rest of your spiritual life until you get that rectified. You can't move in that area as long as you're telling God, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, L. You regard obedience to God as a nuisance, hassle, or a bother rather than a joy or delight. How do you feel when you put your envelope in the offering plate or your check? Or your, you go, yes! Or you go, oh. Okay, that was too close to the nerve too. Let's go on. You know when you are really worshiping in spirit and truth, when you can praise God in the midst of His winnowing you to a mere remnant of what you used to be. Learn to praise and worship God when He has stripped you of everything but Himself. It was Jesus who went from being the ultimate blessing and became the ultimate curse for you. My spiritual challenge is this. Learn this truth in the midst of God's employing His remnant work in your life. You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. And when Jesus is all you have, you will discover the peace, boldness, and freedom that comes when you recognize that Jesus is all you really need. I gave in my prayer during the offertory the words of the song from Andre Crouch that my wife and I have sung a couple times. I think we've sung once or twice here. I thank God for the mountains. I thank God for the valleys. I thank God for the storms He's brought me through. For if I've never had a problem, I would never know that God could solve them. I would never know what faith in God could do. Listen, folks. God sometimes purposely reduces you down to a remnant of what you were. Not because He's mad at you. Not because He wants to torture you. Not because He loves to torment you like some... whatever. But because He knows you will never move along in your spiritual life until He reduces you down to a remnant of what you were. He did it with the nation of Israel. He will do it with us because He loves you. Jesus Himself said, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man has found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of God is like a merchant searching for fine pearls who sells all he has to gain that one pearl. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be given to you as well. How do I know that God sometimes takes everything away from us but Himself so that we might really enjoy Him? Because Jesus said so. Please, don't fight Him. Submit to the God of the universe, knowing that His refinement, knowing that His winnowing, knowing that His reducing you down to a remnant of what you were is His way of building you up. I think again of the Hoosiers movie where the coach, the first 40 minutes of the movie, is beating the kids down, just taking their stilts right underneath him. And somebody comes to him and says, why are you doing that? I need to break them down before I can build them up. And folks, that's true of all of us in a lot of different ways. Please allow the God of the universe to work His work in you to make you better than you ever imagined you could be. Just like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, help us to allow You to do Your work. Father, help us to listen to this last song that we sing. Help us to realize You are all we need. And sometimes we'll never be convinced that You are all we need until You are all we have. And then we'll make the amazing discovery. You really are all we need. Help us. Help us, Father, to realize we don't need cell phones. We don't need cable or satellite TV. We don't even need our cars or our homes or our health or our money. Do we really believe that? I thank you, Father, that you love us enough to put us in a position where we can come face to face with the reality of whether or not we really believe we don't need anything else but you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy in light of your justice. Help us to come running to you when you turn our blessings into curses. Help us to see your gracious hand in all that you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.